the name of Jesus. Amen. Just curious, how many of you have heard of the Shroud of Turin before? Anybody? So raise your hand if you have. Don't raise your hand if you have. But most of you have. I was kind of surprised because I think most of my kids hadn't heard of it. For those of you who haven't heard of it, it's an image of a crucified man imprinted on a linen cloth. And to some, it's an amazing forgery from the Middle Ages. As a matter of fact, in the 1980s, there was some carbon dating that dated to the Middle Ages. There's some controversy over that. And I think it was just last year, there were some Italian scientists that were using a dating method as well, a different one, and it was pointing to the Shroud being 2,000 years old. So it's convinced some people. You had a filmmaker named David Rolfe, who was an atheist. Decades ago, he set out to disprove it, and that is the Shroud. And he became a Christian, and so much so does he regard that Shroud that he put up a $1 million offer. Anybody who can, do the same thing as the Shroud, right? Who can reproduce it under certain circumstances, you can win $1 million. Well, the Shroud of Turin there is either the greatest hoax in history, because it deals with the greatest event in history, or it is the most precious relic in the Christian faith. For Peter, he didn't have to even think about such a thing. Right? It didn't pop up on his radar screen about the Shroud of Turin, or the Shroud in the first place, that is, the Shroud of Jesus or not, because he was there. Right? He was there at the scene at Easter. He looked in the tomb itself. He saw the linen grave clothes on Resurrection Day. It wasn't a doubt for him. And he believed. Though he didn't understand, he and John, and certainly not just him, but a whole bunch of them didn't understand as they should, but he saw with his own eyes what lay before him, and he gave his life over for the gospel. The title of this sermon is Obstacle to Joy. Last Sunday, we went through those four R's of the gospel as it applies to the resurrection. And so this Sunday, this text is repeated because I wanted to talk about this text in particular. And so the way forward this morning is we're going to look at some of the details of this text with five questions. Shouldn't be overly dogmatic on these five questions, but I think they're common things that various Christians would know and have questions about. And then in the second half of the service or the sermon, I want to talk about the obstacles to joy that we see here in the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed joy that you have provided for us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that that joy would be ours. We wouldn't steal it away, shove it away because of sin in our own life or doubt, nor would we allow anything else in this life to steal it from us. Rather, grow that joy in our hearts and that expectation of what you have for us in the resurrection of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. So, as to the details in the text, let's go at it with five questions, okay? And the first question is, why is only Mary Magdalene mentioned and no other woman there in John chapter 20? The scripture is God-breathed and through a human author. So it's God's word in the words of men. God has his own purposes and reasons for things. And of course, the holy men bring in their experiences as well. And it's just common for ancient writers to only focus on those facts that they wanted to focus on, even conflating and bringing things together. They don't have computers. They don't have endless screen time to write as much as they want. It's an expensive process, and so they're going to be selective. A matter of fact, let's look together at the text. If you look at the gospel reading, let's read verse 1 together. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So, who came to the tomb?
Mary
Magdalene. Now, don't read with me, but just follow along in verse 2. So, she ran and came to Simon Peter. You know, the way this is actually written, the Greek is with... you don't care. I'm sorry, but I'm going to tell you anyways. It's free chicken. It's actually in something you see in the Gospels a lot. It's in the present tense to give the feeling of it. So she runs and she comes to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Who doesn't know?
We don't know.
Right? So look at verse 2 near the end. And what's the word?
We
don't know. So, certainly Mary Magdalene, but John, through the Spirit who has written this, indicates that, yeah, there were other people there. But John is just, and there were other women there, as we know from the other Gospels, with the we. But John is just focusing on Mary Magdalene. The second question is, who's the other disciple that is mentioned in verse 2 there? They ran Simon Peter and into the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, most people, all men, in fact, every people, person I've heard talk about this, and I'm of that opinion, is that John is just talking about himself in the third person. That happens a couple other times in the Gospel of John as well, where he's talking about himself, you know, at communion, where they're reclining at table, right? They're lying down because that's the way they ate. They're reclining at table. John is the one that leans over on Jesus. This is speaking in the third person. It seems like a more humble way of speaking, which is probably good since John tells us who won the race, right? John, I beat Peter to the tomb. But Peter, being the bold one, goes in. The third question is, why reference the running? And, you know, I don't know. Except I will say this, that it is a detail of authenticity, of people who really experience something. Though it's small and insignificant itself. I mean, the big thing, the significant thing is that Christ is risen. But just that small detail, a detail of authenticity, people who are telling you what they experienced. You know, you can imagine when Peter and John hear about this from Mary Magdalene, wherever Peter and John are, the rest of the disciples are not with them. So different locations, people are coming from different places to the tomb, it sounds like. What kind of feelings must they have had? Whatever it was, and I imagine there was probably a mix of emotions, it is such that they just can't mosey on to the tomb. They're racing to the tomb. Yeah, I was talking to my mom the other day, and because I was remembering my two aunts, her sisters, arguing, a friendly argument once, about, you know, who pulled my mom out of the ditch sometime. And, you know, it was during World War II era, so it was you know, not a happy occasion. My mom didn't remember that. She, of course, she wasn't there with the argument. But she said, oh, but you know, I pulled my mom out of the ditch. So shortly after the war, she was sent away to her aunt's house in a farm on what's called the Harz Mountains in Germany on the European side, out of the Russian sector where they were, of Germany. And my grandmother, she's worried. She wants to see her daughter, her little daughter. So she goes over and she sneaks over the border and my mom is terribly sick because she's been malnourished. Now she's on the farm getting all this good food, and so my grandmother decides to take her back to the Russian sector. So they hide in that haystack during the day, and at night they come out of the haystack and they sneak over. And my mom says, you know, in that story, well, and I help pull my mother out of the ditch, right? Well, okay, that was over 80, that was about 80 years ago. But she remembers that little element to this larger story of helping her own mother out of the ditch. But, you know, it's just one of those elements of authenticity in a story that you have experienced yourself. And I think that's what's happening here with the running. The fourth question is, why the impact from the burial lens? So looking down, they see these lens. Peter, well, I mean, it specifies that. And John, he comes in and he looks down, and there's faith, there's belief. You know, was there something special about the linen? Was there an imprint of Jesus on them? Were they lying there as if the body of Jesus simply passed through the shroud? We don't know, but my assumption is that no one's going to steal a body in a tomb and first unwrap the body and carry off a bloody, decomposing body naked, when, by the way, it's not a very private location. Eventually people are going to see you, when they could just leave the body wrapped up. So I guess at this point it would say, no, the body hasn't been stolen. The tomb is empty. And as I said last Sunday, of course, that the tomb being empty, Christianity, if that was all there was to it, Christianity would not have happened. The gospel isn't the story of merely an empty tomb, but a risen Savior, the reason why the tomb was empty. The fifth question is, why did Jesus tell Mary not to hold on to him? Now, some people want to make this out to be sort of Jesus just practicing a legalistic rabbinic teaching, keeping women far away from the rabbi. But we see in the Gospels that just didn't happen. Right? There's a woman that touches the hem of Jesus' garment who has the issue of blood. She's not rebuked. There's Mary, the sister of Martha, who anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. She's not rebuked. That's not an issue when it comes to Jesus following some tradition of the elders, which he was very critical of anyways, generally speaking. But Jesus is emphasizing here that there's a job to be accomplished. Mary, I have a job for you, right? You're going to declare what has happened to the disciples. And he has a job too. He has an ascension to experience that he is entering into his full glory. It points forward beyond the resurrection itself. And that he is going to be then standing in heaven as he does now for you as your high priest. It's hard to tell the emotions unless you've given a description. You know, like if you email somebody or if you text somebody, if it's just text, it's hard to catch the emotions. Matter of fact, sometimes you'll get misunderstandings because you're not catching the emotions. With Mary Magdalene, of course, it's much easier because she's weeping, right? She's weeping. We see that. Must have been a mix of sorrow turned to relief, turned to joy. You know, if we're going to put, what do we do in our text to show emotions?
Weep.
Emojis, right? Right. If we were going to put an emoji on Jesus' words and you put a frown there, I think it would be absolutely wrong. I think if we were going to put an emoji there, it would probably be a big smile. Imagine standing there. Right? This woman, this Mary Magdalene, overcome with emotions, grabbing open. Hey! You know, I gotta go. You gotta go too. You have to go tell them. let's talk about the obstacles to joy there. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 of John chapter 20. And let's go ahead and read that together, verses 8 and 9. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He must. So if notice that juxtaposition there between verses 8 and 9. It sounds a little odd at first. They believe. But what do they believe? Do they believe Mary Magdalene, that the body wasn't there, and she thinking it was stolen away? It's just said in an absolute sense. They believe. So they're believing what has happened there in reality. The resurrection. Though they did not understand from the Old Testament. Peter and John had a barrier to their joy, and that was not knowing the scriptures. Now, Jesus had told them on more than one occasion what was going to happen. And it didn't sink in. We have an example of that. One example that you're well familiar with is there in Mark chapter 8. And it says, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, right? Jesus is not using parables with his apostles here. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Right. So Peter even corrected Jesus. And it wasn't just Peter that was having an issue. The disciples as a whole, certainly the apostles, were hearing, but they weren't grasping. I don't know if that's ever happened to you in life, where you heard something, but you weren't grasping something. It didn't make sense to you. It didn't make sense to them, because they did not understand. That's not the expectation. They didn't understand that from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament indeed spoke to this, and it's one of those things that you really wouldn't appreciate until after it happened. So you're well familiar with this passage, Isaiah 53, beginning actually at the end of 52. It's the suffering servant who dies for the sins of the people. And he's a good servant. He's not a bad servant. There's a suffering servant who's described in majestic, divine ways, who dies for the sins of the people. And then just towards the end of that, in verses 10, 11, and 12, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, this divine servant, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He poured out himself to what? And yet, and was numbered with the transgressors. Think of the thieves on the cross. And yet himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the servant, he dies, and he dies for transgressions, and yet, even though he renders himself as a guilt offering, his days are going to be prolonged. And he will see his offspring, which I take in a metaphorical way, that is the church. Well, how does that happen? If you're living back then, I don't think anybody understood this. When you understand it when it happens in Jesus. So initially, joy was stolen away from them in their living in fear because of their willful ignorance, but also because of their lack of understanding of the Old Testament. Ultimate joy, by the way, ultimate joy is found in the Word of God There is joy for you there in that word for many different reasons, because there we see that there is meaning and purpose in life, that we live in a personal universe, that we're not just an accident that happened, and we're going through the universe at excessive speeds, and there's just nothing to it but the result of an explosion, and voila, here we are. No, we look in the Word and we see this is a personal universe, that we look in the Word and we see that there's guidance for our lives in that Word as well. We see that there is the comfort of forgiveness there promised to us in that Word. And we have the joy of knowing God as He reveals Himself in that Word, and knowing that He is the one that holds the future. The joy of knowing that we, that you, will be resurrected to eternal life too. That this isn't just something that is for Jesus, but not also for you. This is joy there in that Word. Look, sometimes we as Christian people cut ourselves off from joy because we take the Word lightly, and we cut ourselves off from that Word that God uses to work in your life. Well, let's see another barrier. Look at verse 13, would you? Let me get there too. Hold on. Verse 13. Let me read it again. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." There's a barrier that Mary Magdalene has as well. You know, Mary Magdalene did not have an easy life. She was not sheltered. We hear in the Gospels that 7 demons were cast out of Mary Magdalene. Now, some believe that she was a prostitute, but that is, I think, a little guessing, but it wouldn't be surprising. Oh, I love the way one pastor put it, though. God has a big eraser. God has a big eraser. And He erased that, right? He erased her sins. As He does for you, by the way. He has a big eraser for you, too. At any rate, let me refocus, Pastor. She has the barrier of what she saw, that barrier that held her back from joy. You know, Mary Magdalene is no fool. Again, she's had a hard life. She was there at the crucifixion along with other women, and, you know, she's there. I don't know how close the guards let her come, but they weren't a distance away. There were a lot of people who could see what was happening there at the cross. It was very visible. It was a high holy days, and lots of people were filling the area, not just the city. So it was quite visible. I mean, she could... There's Jesus. And she could talk to Jesus as the blood was dripping from His head. Mary faced the cold reality of injustice and death and cruelty. You know, hard times can create hard and strong people, and sometimes it can create just hard-hearted people as well. And any of us experiencing hard times can become hard ourselves, maybe even hopeless, not daring to let hope come in our life, just saying, "This is it, there's nothing else to it, there's nothing good, there's no hope, don't expect better, I'm not going to open up to that, I don't want to be hurt." Such terrible, heart-rending experiences sometimes can close off a person's heart and kill their hopes, because red, hot memories and experiences that tamp down anything that's positive. But God's not going to disappoint us. You know, the pattern of reality of what we experience in some ways is set by Jesus Himself. That this life is a life of suffering, that includes suffering, but it ends in joy. And this is the path of all believers in Christ. To be honest, though, obviously, our life here has much more than just suffering. You know, we have plenty of good things happening. But certainly mixed in is suffering. This world, our own lives end in suffering. The physical body ends in suffering in this present existence. But joy's on the other side. And not just any joy, but that ultimate joy of resurrection. Don't allow the ugly things that you experience and the ugly things that you have seen kill your joy, but rather heighten your expectation. I mean, some of you have gone through just terrible, terrible experiences. If nothing else, just with your health. Don't let that kill your joy, but heighten your expectation for what's coming. That one day, you too will be grabbing at the feet of Jesus. And it will be joyful tears. And nothing is going to stop that glorious and joyful day. Amen.